This is week number 53 in our study of the book of Romans. I'd first like to thank Randy Cook for teaching last week. I listened to the tape last night, and he not only went long, but he went deep into the scriptures. So I appreciate his study out of the... Eventually he got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but it just took him a while to get there. So he'll learn in good time that you go there first. But 2 weeks ago, we were discussing, got all the way into verse 19 of chapter 6, got all the way to the end of that verse, and that's where we'll begin this morning. But you'll remember that in verse 19 is the third time that Paul emphasizes a truth, and that is the truth of presenting ourselves to God as opposed to presenting ourselves to sin. Back in verse 13 of chapter 6, he said that we should no longer present our members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And then again down in verse 16, he talks about that we should not present ourselves to sin resulting in death, but again, we should present ourselves to obedience resulting in righteousness. And then down in verse 19, he says it for a third time, that we should not present ourselves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, but rather we should present ourselves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. So we have underlying all this that Paul's been saying, this principle of slavery and mastery, and that the truth is this, that you are the slave of the one to whom you present yourself and to the one whom you obey. And there are no free agents. You remember us talking about that, that everybody, every human is the slave of either God or of sin. And there are no free agents. You remember that that concept of slavery has to do with your will being consumed by the will of your master. And you either follow after God or you follow after sin, and you do the will of either God or of sin. And today, as independent Americans, as a fluent society, we hate to hear that. And we push back against that, that you're not a free agent and you can't simply do the things that you choose, but you are a slave of either God resulting in righteousness or of sin resulting in death. And that's the truth that Paul's been teaching all throughout this chapter. And he's talking to the Romans saying this, that you've been freed from sin, and having been freed from sin, do not no longer present yourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That you have, because of your new life in Christ, because you've been buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life, you have at your disposal all that you need to no longer present yourself to sin. You have everything you need to overcome ungodliness in your life. You have everything you need to resist sin and to submit to God. There's nothing that you're lacking. And with every temptation that comes into your life, there is a choice that you have to make, because with that temptation, God always provides a way of escape. And you remember we talked about this, that the choice is made at the presentation of the temptation. That's where you choose either to submit to sin or to submit to God. And having made that submission to one or to the other, that the acts that come later are simply the playing out of the decision you've made, whether you present yourself to sin or to God. And so those things that we see in our lives are the results of choices that we make. And there's no one to blame outside of ourselves whenever we see sin manifested in our life. And Paul's encouragement is this, that you are a true believer, and that you have everything you need to submit to God and to resist sin. And so he's confident, and he says it over and over and over again, that that's exactly what the Roman church will do, that they will no longer submit to unrighteousness, but they'll submit to God, and they'll no longer see the mastery of sin in their lives, but they'll see the mastery of God in their lives. So that's his encouragement throughout this whole passage. And today we want to take that and see how he finalizes it. I believe in these last few verses of chapter 6, Paul again summarizes some of the things that he's been saying. So this morning I want to begin by reading in verse 19 and read down through the end of the chapter, and then go back and discuss something that we began to discuss at the end of 19, but it would be good for us to review it and to get it in our minds, because I think that understanding how sanctification works helps us to understand this principle of slavery and mastery that we see throughout this whole chapter. So the scripture says, beginning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you remember that here in verse 19, again, we said that Paul, for the third time, repeats this concept of presenting ourselves to sin or to God. But at the end of that, he uses a little phrase where he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, I want to talk about this term, sanctification, and what it means and what it is, and help us to get our minds around that. The New King James, or even the King James Version, we translate this word sanctification as holiness. Okay? Now, in your mind, what comes up whenever you hear the term sanctification? What does it mean to you? Does it mean anything to you? All right, set apart, because that's what the root word in the English language that we would use to sanctify means, to set something apart. All right, what else does it mean to you? All right, to actually become free from sin. Chris, I think that's closer to what he means. What else?
And also to become free from the effects of sin.
All right, the effects of sin being what, Phil?
Everything we have in this world. Decay and death and, you know, unhappiness.
Okay, so being set free from those things is not necessarily a present reality, but a future reality. Okay, and we've talked about that there's this past, present, and future perspective of not only sanctification, but also even of salvation itself, that we've said that we have been saved, something that God did in our lives in the past when He regenerated us, that we are currently being saved from the power of sin in our lives, not the presence, but the power of sin, and that we ultimately will be saved even from the presence of sin when God saves us from even His own wrath, that He's going to dispense upon all those who haven't been saved from their sins. Okay, in the same way, we talked about that righteousness has those same perspectives, and I think that's something that you're talking about, that in the future we'll know we'll be made just like Christ, perfectly just like Him. But in this present time, that we have in enabling by the Holy Spirit to show forth the righteousness of God, because in the past, when we regenerated, we were given the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so we have these different perspectives that we can think about, not only salvation, but also even sanctification, even righteousness itself. Okay, what else do you think of when you think of sanctification? Go ahead, Chris.
Well, also, instead of just the fact that you're becoming more and more free from sin, you're also becoming more and more enslaved to righteousness. There's more and more righteousness appearing in your life. As the sin is decreasing, righteousness is increasing.
Okay, and if that's true, if sin is decreasing and righteousness increasing in the reality of our lives, in the way we live day in and day out, that is why many people refer to chapter 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans as speaking of progressive sanctification. Okay, and we want to try and get this concept in our mind. Now, sanctification, actually, you know, many people use it to talk about these chapters of Romans, and absolutely, I believe it a correct term, but the word sanctification is actually only used twice in the book of Romans. Once is here in this verse, in verse 19 of chapter 6. The only other occurrence is in verse 22, coupled with this verse 19. Okay, nowhere else in the book of Romans do you see the term sanctification, but the concepts are clearly there. All right, now, there are... Think of it this way. Just as we said that justification is more than just being declared not guilty. You remember, it's more than that. What is it in reality? Beyond being just declared not guilty, which is a truth, what else is true if you've been justified by God in Christ? All right, that you have the very clothing of the righteousness of Christ. Much more than just saying you're no longer going to be penalized for your sins, but you've actually been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That you, before God, because of Christ and His sacrifice, are righteous. Much, much more. In the same way, sanctification is much more than just being set apart to God. All right, that's true as in part of sanctification, but it's much more than that. Do you remember what we said about this last time? Beyond being just set aside to God, set apart to God, which is absolutely true, what else is sanctification? Absolutely. That your very character at the time of regeneration has been changed. You remember what the Scripture says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? You know that all things have passed away. Behold, you become a new creature in Christ. Look over there with me. But that's all true. But we miss the verses that are right in front of that. Because, I mean, the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is powerful and it's strong and it's true that we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But look at what he says just in front of that so you get the full context of what he's talking about. Look in verses 14 and 15 where he says, listen to this language, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died, that's Christ, for all, therefore all died, meaning we've been crucified with Christ. And look at what he says in verse 15. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When it says that you died so that you might not live for yourselves, what is that? That's slavery. Is it not? Didn't we say that slavery is for your will to be consumed in the will of the one whom's your master? That's what not living for yourselves is. That's slavery to God. This same concept sits right here in the middle of why he then says in verse chapter 5 and verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you were regenerated, God not only set you apart to Himself, okay, but He actually changed your character. Behold, new things have come. And when He changed your character, He gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within you to enable you to live out the character that He gave you. So that's why Peter over in 2 Peter can say that you have everything you need pertaining to life and to godliness. Because in the salvation and in the setting apart, God not just set you apart, but He has given you a new character and He enables you presently to live out that character. Okay, so sanctification is way beyond just being set apart. It has to do with present reality of holiness in your life. Okay, and we talk about this progressive sanctification because Scripture speaks often and in many places about the fact that while we've been saved from the penalty of our sin, that there is a growth in the Christian life. There is a maturing. There is a moving on and growing from childish things to mature things. And I want to look at some of those. Look over, you remember this, that how do you know that even though you've been saved from the penalties of sin, and even from the power of sin in your life, how do you know that Scripture doesn't presume or put on you the shackles that you will never sin again in this present life? Because there are some who would say that, that anytime you manifest sin, that you manifest your lostness. Okay? And they knock the knees out from underneath sanctification. Now, I'm not saying this. The Scriptures never give you a license to sin. Matter of fact, they always admonish you not to sin. Yet they conclude, I believe you can look in Scripture and see that they give evidence that even the true believer will still sin again. How do you know that?
1 John 1:8, 9, 10, and 2:1.
Okay, look over there, Chris, and read that for us if you would.
If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world.
Okay, stop there. Right there he says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. That's his encouragement all throughout 1 John. And yet he says, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have one who will go before the Father on your behalf. Okay, knowing that even though they've been set apart, even though they've been sanctified, even though they've been declared righteous, even though they've been given the very righteousness of Christ, even though they've been set apart to service for God, yet the Scriptures acknowledge that we're not there yet, that we are not fully glorified in this present life. I want to show you that. We'll go back over into Romans and see that. And even there it says we have an advocate if we do sin. Scripture acknowledging that even the true believer will sin in his life. Now, I agree that it should be diminishing and decreasing and less frequent, okay, even becoming rare, but it's not non-existent. We're not talking about sinless perfection because the Scriptures acknowledge that that's not a present reality. Look over in Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, and this will be a verse that's familiar to you. A couple of times in Romans, we can see where he talks about this concept of growth and renewal and maturity and moving from childish things to mature things. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We should have noticed again, the emphasis is not on your will, but on God's will. That's what slavery is all about, that your will isn't manifested, but God's will is. But he says that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of the mind and that transformation is not instantaneous. Okay? Even the tense of the verb here, while it's a command, is present tense. Meaning what? When you read this today and then you come back and read it 2 days from now, what's true? It's ongoing. The verb is still present tense. Meaning that is something that happens in your life and always continues to happen in your life. It's not something that you can look back on and see when your mind was transformed. Although in a way, that's true, that you think differently after salvation than you did before salvation, no question. And the Scriptures are illumined to you by the Spirit, and you begin to understand things that a carnal man and an unsaved man can't understand. But that doesn't end, it goes on. And there's growth and maturity from there. Look back in chapter 8 of Romans. And it's very clear here that Paul is talking about that we're not there yet, but we look forward to being there. Look in chapter 8, and again, 6, 7, and 8 are coupled together and talk about sanctification. And so we'll see this again later when we get over to chapter 8. But chapter 8 and down in verse 23, where he says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Okay, there's something that we even now presently in the state of being saved and sanctified and declared righteous and given the righteousness of Christ, there's even now something that we groan for, meaning we're not there yet. We're not fully complete. And I want you to notice something in this. You see how he says that we look for our adoption as sons? Okay? That you're looking forward to that? Well, I thought we were adopted as sons. Look back in verse 17 of this same chapter. I think it's 17. Yeah. Or in 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." There's those perspectives that currently, presently, you are the Son of God, the child of God, that you have been adopted into His family, yet you still look forward to a further completion of that. Scripture always looks at past, present, and future when it's talking about salvation, sanctification, righteousness, children of God. All of this relationship with God has different perspectives, and you see it all throughout Scripture. There's much that God did at the time of salvation, and there's much that He's doing in your life presently, but there's yet much more to come. And you've got to grasp all three of those concepts. And if you do, then based on what God has done in your life in the past, that's past tense now, you will so desire in the present tense to live out what He's done in the past tense, looking forward to what He's going to do in the future, that you will be more holy and that you will be righteous in your living. You've got to understand this whole progressiveness of what God is doing. Does that make sense to you? Look down, keep going in chapter 8. Look down in verse, I have to find my place again. In verse 26, he says, all right, in verse 17 and 18, he says that, you know, we're groaning for things, meaning we're not there yet. And then down in verse 26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." While you've been sanctified, you've been set apart, while you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you yet still have weaknesses. You're not there yet. You still need the assistance of the Spirit in your life in order to accomplish what He wants you to. Go ahead, my pastor.
Are you talking about those who shackle you with burdens of the belief that you're already sanctified, therefore you shouldn't sin? They're basically stumble over these past tense verbs.
Yes.
But then none of them seem to stumble over the glorified, which it says in verse 30?
Right.
Uses the past tense to say that we're already glorified.
Absolutely.
And I don't see any of them walking around saying, "I'm glorified, you know, I'm in my glorified body." But it's an inconsistency there.
Right.
Because they, like you said, Scripture always uses these past tense as a matter of certainty that it is going to happen.
Absolutely. And from God's perspective, you know, He's not bound by time and shackled by time as we are. We're enslaved to it. And every minute of our lives is driven by some schedule and all. That's not how God sees things, and that's not what He's bound by. Now, He created it so that we might be able to judge time and all those kind of things, but He's not bound by it. Go ahead, Chris.
And I would suspect strongly that those who are saying that you have been set free from these sins and you will never sin again, you know, unless you just want to, in the sense that know, you're free, you're totally free, you're not, you don't, you're sinless. If they're ignoring the sins of the mind, you know, we can clean the outward part easily. But I was just looking over, when you were in Romans 12, and I was looking, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted one to another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Anytime I'm not doing any one of those things,
right,
to the extent that it tells me to, I'm sinning. Mm-hmm. And there's not a person on earth that can do that
perfectly all the time. That's a present reality. That's part of still living in fallen flesh, even though we've been created new. That's why we groan and look anxiously for our ultimate glorification. Because in the heavenly kingdom, you will be set free from the fallenness of your humanity. That you will be given a new body. That's why there must be a putting on of the immortal on this mortal. That's why there must be a transformation. That's why the scripture always talks about no longer in this body, but in a new body. There, it has to happen, because in the eternal kingdom, if you go over to the end chapters of Revelation, he talks about no pain, no sorrow. Nothing, as we said when we studied that is negative that we currently experience will exist in the eternal kingdom. So there is something to look forward to that is so far beyond what we currently experience, although what we currently experience is so rich in fellowship with God. So here in chapter 8 of Romans, you see that progressiveness and that expectation that there is something more to come, and we groan for it, and we long for it, and we need assistance in our current state. And as the pastor looked over in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 8, where he talks about that all things are working together for good, and that who he's called, he's predestined, and that ultimately we will be glorified. That's what we hope for. That's what we look for. But we're not there yet. Look over in, last place we'll look, over in Ephesians chapter 4. And Chris ran here a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the beginnings of these same concepts. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses, well, you can start before this. I mean, look at verse 11. And this is the goodness of God. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Meaning, when you're transformed, when you're made new, when you're regenerated, you don't have all that you need to live godly. You must be equipped. You must be built up. Keep going. Look at what he says. Until, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And he keeps on going. This, the concept of children and maturity. Of being naive in Christ, not being equipped to the point of being fully equipped, fully mature, fully able to combat the enemy. So there is clearly in Scripture, and we've seen it in at least four different places, where there's this concept of maturing, of growing, of progressing in the life of the believer. That's why we can look back over at chapter 6, 7, and 8, of Romans, and talk about the term progressive sanctification. It's something that grows in the life of the believer. And that's what Paul's trying to do with these, with the Romans. He's looking at them and acknowledging, exhorting them even, that they are true believers, that they've been set apart. And Paul is confident that they will show in their lives, in the practicality of daily living, the righteousness and the holiness that they've been clothed with as they live holy and godly lives. He fully expects that. He fully anticipates that. That's why he's teaching them what he's teaching them here. He's equipping them to think rightly about who they are in Christ and to make choices and decisions that result in righteousness as opposed to lawlessness and impurity and sinfulness. Go ahead, Cooper.
Just a really interesting element of that in Romans chapter 8 that we were just talking about. I mean, there's three different groanings that occur in chapter 8. The creation groans, longing for its redemption.
Right.
So, we see the birth pains of that. Through creation longs for their redemption. So it's not only us, but it's also creation. And then it goes on to say, then we groan inwardly. You know, those who are believers, those who are in Christ that have been received this gift, we groan inwardly for this thing to come about. And we see it affecting our life. But then it says the Spirit groans for us, intercedes for us. And so the Spirit longs to see that work effectual in our lives. And he longs to see the day that as we progress in our sanctification, he longs to see these things come about. And that's why what makes Romans 28 to 30
right.
so great, because it talks about that whole process. And that's what we see happening. And God is bringing about for his glory, and it's his righteousness and all the work of Christ that's brought about.
Unspeakable. Unspeakable. That God has a plan. Not only for all the creation in which he redeems it, but for his children that he's called out of this creation to be lights into the world. He has a plan, and you are to grow in Christ as you study the Scriptures, as you understand more, as the Spirit illumines your mind and you yield to him in obedience, and God shows you other things in your life that need yielding. And you continue to yield and grow and submit. And it's not something that we ever get to in completion in this life, in this flesh, in this body, but yet we look forward to when it ultimately will be complete. That doesn't mean you don't keep going now. Why? Because your character has been changed at the point in which you were regenerated, and you so desire the one who bought you with his life. Your very character has been changed if you've placed faith in Christ. You've been created new. And you have everything at your dispense that you need to live godly and holy. And so we should. And we even desire to do so, do you not? Is there not a longing in your heart to please the Father? Absolutely. Well, Paul's trying to give us the keys to how you do that. So because there is progressive sanctification, we should be growing. And the question I bring to myself is when I look back a week, a year ago, 2 years ago, do I live more holy now than I did then? Or is there a time I can look back and when some sin patterns that are in my life now weren't there then? If that's true, I need to repent and ask the Father to cleanse me and to help me in my mind to understand and comprehend the truth that he is enabling me to live out the character that he's given me. And that's just not the way I think of it very often. Go ahead, Chris.
In light of what you just said, we should always be repenting, because I think as we look back at our life, we see, oh yes, I've burned this here, I've burned there. As we seek to live righteously and please him, he then shows us, well, underlying that sin that you were doing there, that you have been living victorious over, was this horrible sin of pride that, now I want to show you, and I want to show you this sin right here. You need to deal with this attitude that was causing you to sin in that way. You were wanting the drugs and alcohol, or you were wanting the pornography. You were wanting these things because you were seeking to fill a need for your, to fill that pleasure that you should be deriving from me. The Lord will show you oftentimes. And then that itself is a bigger sin.
Yeah, and God is...
I feel like you're never going to get it right.
But you do. You begin to see righteousness in your life. And you begin to see holiness in your life in certain areas. And then you capture other areas. And you capture other thoughts. And you begin to yield those to God. And he lives holy through you. And that's what he's talking about here. God is gracious in that he doesn't show us everything that needs to be changed at once. If he did, I'd give up. I mean, because there, I mean, he sees all of it, and yet he shows me pieces of it because I can't handle it all. But he's growing us and changing us to be more like Christ. That's what Paul wants to see exemplified in their life. That's what holiness and sanctification are all about. That you've been given a character and you've been given an enabling with the Spirit who lives within you that you should no longer sin the way you used to. And that you should, that should be true today, and tomorrow it should be more true. And the next day it should be more true. So we have the term, the concept of progressive sanctification that falls out of Scripture. And people use it to talk about chapters 6, 7, and 8. All right, now go back to the Scriptures with me. We needed to go there as we talked about sanctification, because sanctification is more than just being set apart to God. It's being changed in your character and enabled by the Spirit to live out the holiness, the righteousness of God. You remember the theme of this whole book of Romans? Look back with me. Chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's the righteousness of Christ, which you've been clothed with, is revealed in your life as you yield to the Spirit and live holy lives. That's the righteousness of God that's being revealed. That's what he meant when he said, in salvation, in God, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is displayed from faith to faith. As people place faith in God, they demonstrate his righteousness because their lives are changed, because their character has been changed, and they've been enabled to live holy. And so they display the righteousness of Christ. You recognize that, right? Any righteousness that shows up in my life and your life is not our own, but it's the righteousness of Christ showing through. It's no longer my life, but it's the life of Christ. Because what's true about me? I've been crucified. And it's no longer my life, it's Christ's life. I've been buried in baptism with Him. You remember those concepts at the beginning of this chapter? You've been so unioned with Christ that when He was crucified, you were crucified. When He was resurrected, you were resurrected. For what purpose? To walk in newness of life. That's His life, not yours. There's a huge concept and truth that Paul's teaching here that we need to get right. Look on down into verse 20. Of this chapter. Again, Paul states his confidence and his assurance of these things. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This concept of there are no free agents. Okay? You're either enslaved to God and free from righteousness. Sorry. You're either enslaved to God and free from sin, or you're enslaved to sin and free from righteousness. Those are the two conditions that the Scriptures present here. There's not one where you're in the middle ground and you're not enslaved to anybody. That doesn't exist. That's part of being human, is that you are not the master of your soul. You are not the captain of your ship. And we hate that because that's what our pride wants, that we want to be in control. And we want to be the one at the, you know, who's driving the boat and the one who's making the decisions. And you're not. You don't have that choice. And those who speak forth those things are simply blinded in their understanding and in their minds and have been deceived by the enemy to believe that that's true, because they're really enslaved to their sin. You're born that way. You're born captive to sin. And the only way to no longer be a slave, a doulos, is what? What's the only way you escape slavery? Death. So you have to be killed in order to escape that slavery. And when you're resurrected in newness of life, it's not your life. You owe it to God. So you're enslaved to God at that point. So there is no choice here of being the captain of your own soul. That doesn't exist. You're slave to someone. Someone is your master. Question is, and you remember, who is your master? Whoever you serve. The one you present yourselves and the one you obey, that's who your master is. That's the truth that he's been teaching throughout all of this. And when sin was your master, you were free in regard to the things of God and righteousness. It's the truth that he's been teaching. Look on down into the next verse, 21, where he says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Here's the great contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, between those who've been given the righteousness of Christ and those who haven't, through those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified and those who aren't. This is the great contrast. I want you to see it here. This is what Paul has been trying to... Remember, he said it over and over and over again. He says, no longer do that, but do this. No longer be enslaved, but be free. No longer submit yourself to sin, but submit yourself to God. He's got this contrast going all throughout this chapter of where he's comparing what we were to what we are, what we did to what we do now. Back and forth, he's comparing the two. And finally, he summarizes it right here. And I want you to see it, that he's contrasting the two different things. Look, for what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Okay, what was true in your life before salvation? When you look back on it, what was true? What's true? That you were captivated by sin? That you were a slave to sin? And what do you think about those things now? What do you think about them? You're ashamed of them. They're shameful, are they not? That doesn't mean you sit there and you pity and you sit and wallow in it. But when you think about the things you believed and the things you did, they're shameful. They're abhorrent. They're evil. They're against the righteousness of God. I mean, that's what we were. That's who we were, but that's no longer true. And that's what Paul's trying to help them to understand and to recognize. Because until we realize that we have been changed, that we have been made new, then we won't believe that we can live righteously and that we can live holy. He looks at it and he says, what benefit was that to you? Well, I mean, what benefit is there to the unbeliever of living in a sin? What benefit? What is there? None. There is no benefit. That's what he's saying here. When you look at those things, what benefit, what goodness, what provision into your life did they provide? Nothing. Nothing. There may have been momentary self-pleasure, but even that results in further condemnation of yourself, does it not? So he's saying there is no benefit to enslaving yourself to sin, to living to sin. There is none. You're ashamed of those things. And they were not for your good, because ultimately what's true? They lead to death. What kind of death? Both, right? Physical and spiritual. Let me ask you this. Why is it that sin leads to death? Why is that true? Right, life is in Christ is true, but why is it that sin leads to death? Why? Look back in chapter 1 of this of Romans. Look down in verse 32. This is even talking about the immoral man, the one who is depraved in his mind, the one who goes after his lustful desires. Look at what it says in verse 32 of chapter 1. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Why is it that sin results in death? Absolutely. God has decreed it so that the penalty for sin is death. You want to see it the first time in Scripture? Where is it at? Turn all the way back to Genesis. Someone get there before me. Go ahead and read it. Yeah. 2:17.
The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden may fruit eat freely." That was verse 16. Verse 17. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die."
You shall surely die. That's the first place in Scripture where God says the penalty for sin is what? Surely death. You will surely die. You'll die physically and you'll die spiritually. He warned and gave his decree at that point that the penalty for sin is death. That's why that's true. For no other reason than the rule of God says the penalty for sin is death. There is no escape from that. Look back over in Romans chapter 5. You remember this. When he was talking about the great contrast between Adam and Christ and the work of Adam and the work of Christ, the penalty of Adam and the rescue of Christ, when he said, you're going to have to help me. Verse 12, yes. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's why the penalty for sin is death, because God declared it so. And that's why all men are born condemned to eternal death and physical death. And that's why the Scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ as being the great victory, because that penalty was overcome. And that penalty was fully satisfied in the victory of Christ. So we got to think rightly about these things. Let's finish up over in Romans chapter 6 here. We'll come back and talk about this some next week. But look at the contrast in verses 21 and 22. "What benefit were you then deriving? None. But look at the benefit now in 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit." There are huge benefits to being a child of God. And then look at what he says. "You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification." As opposed to being ashamed of the things, you now see righteous things in your life. Instead of shameful things, you now see godly things. And then he talks about the ultimate benefit. And we'll come back here next week when he talks about sin resulted in death. But look at what he says. "Enslaved to God, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." The huge contrast between the unredeemed and the redeemed. The comparison of why would you ever submit to sin and be enslaved to it when you know the outcome of those things is eternal damnation, when the outcome of being submissive to God is righteousness in your life now, huge benefits, and ultimately eternal life. Why would we go back to the things which we knew before salvation? That's his whole encouragement here. And remember this, underlying all of this is this concept in Paul's mind. "I am absolutely confident that it will be true of you that you will live righteously and that you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ." Absolutely certain of that. And he's going to spend two more chapters talking about how that can be corrupted in a believer's life when you think wrongly, and then ultimately in chapter 8, how it can be true in your life when you think rightly. He first gives the negative side of it, and then he gives the positive side of it. That's where he's headed. Go ahead, Randy.
His confidence clearly was not in the believer.
No.
He had the same frustration in his own life. He couldn't even have confidence in his own life.
Right.
In Philippians 1:6, he says, he who began the work, he is confident that he who began the work perfected.
Absolutely. Because you know why? Because we're incapable. That's why we have weaknesses and we need help. And the sooner we recognize that and fully admit that, the more righteous we'll be sooner. Because you cannot do this. It is not your life. It is not up to you to live righteously. Yet, you must participate with God in submitting your will to the will of God. Scripture gives both sides of that. You have to yield yourself in order for you to see righteousness in your life. And you're going to yield yourself either to sin or to God. Choose one. Why would we ever yield to sin? Why? Because we do. You remember that, right? If there's sin in your life, you yielded yourself to it. It's truth. Final comment you want to say? Any question? Any statement you want to make? Scripture here is rich and full. My prayer has been all through chapter 6 that we would not only understand it, but we would embrace it. We would make it part of our lives. Because it will change the way you live. You will see greater righteousness if you'll embrace the concepts that Paul's teaching here. It will be true in your life. Thanks for your time.